Morning, we're going to be in John chapter 17, and we're going to read the first portion of that chapter together. And would you stand with me, please, while we read the... John chapter 17, picking it up at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am out of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Father God, we do thank you that your word is truth indeed. Lord, that it's upon your word that we rest, that our hopes rest upon that, Lord. We thank you that you are true, Lord, that you're faithful, and that you love us so much. We thank you that you've given us the living word in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that you're here now. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us and guide us and draw us near to yourself, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I've been looking forward to this chapter in particular for a little while because it's just to me it's an awesome chapter, but it's interesting that, you know, you can study something, you can read through it, you know, so many times and kind of like have it all dialed in your own mind, in your own heart, you know, you think, all right, here, I know where we're going with this. And then, like this morning, I woke up and I'm standing there in the shower and all of a sudden the Lord just starts to open up more and more of his word to me and just kind of like just thrashed everything I thought before and almost makes you start from scratch. And it's not quite entirely from scratch, but the Lord has really kind of revamped my perspective on this chapter in a radical way. And we'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 17, going back, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been walking with them. They were in the upper room. They had communion together. He washed their feet. And from chapter 13 on, it's been just an evening together of instruction. It's been an evening of, you know, encouragement and exhortation to the things of God. And it's all been very important stuff. Again, it's really the last time that Jesus would be with his disciples. And as we get to this chapter, it's interesting because the time of instruction has stopped. Jesus has now turned actually from the disciples in a sense, and he's now communicating directly with his Father in heaven. This whole chapter is dedicated to the prayer of Jesus to his Father. And it's interesting because we read back in Matthew chapter 6 about the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name." And it's utilized as a model. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And in that, it's just that they call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer. This is how you're supposed to pray. But here we have manifest before us how Jesus prays to his Father. And it's really an interesting thing because Jesus is basically giving account of his ministry to the Father. And I like it because it's a reality check. It's a reality check for Jesus, and it can be the same thing for us if we allow it to be. In the very first verse, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And the first thing that Jesus brings up is relationship. When he says Father, it's implied, well, you're the Father and I'm the Son. And it's just like if I talk to my kids, son, you know, or daughter, automatically there's that aspect of relationship. And it's the same thing that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, you know, our Father which art in heaven. And we can know that we're the children of God, but apart from that personal relationship with Jesus, there is no relationship with God the Father. And so the first thing that Jesus speaks of here again is that relationship. And yesterday when we had the men's prayer breakfast, one of the things that we talked about was spiritual leadership in the home and being the priest of our home. And we used Aaron as an example of that. And that Aaron was chosen by God in spite of his faults and all the things that were going on in Aaron's life. God chose him. And he says, now you're going to be the high priest. And what we see is historically as it goes through the different high priests in Israel is that the one after Aaron was his oldest son, Eleazar. Or not his oldest son, but his son, Eleazar. And then after Eleazar is next, I think it's Phinehas. And then it goes on from there and it lists like 27 different high priests. But it went from father to son, father to son, father to son, and on. And it was all based on relationship. And until we have that right relationship with Jesus, we cannot have a right relationship with God the Father. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But again, it's that justification through the relationship that we have with Jesus. And that's what enables us to pray like Jesus did, you know, Father, and then we make our petitions known or we bring our request to him. But Jesus also says that the hour has come. You know, the time essentially is now. And it is just a few hours before he's taken, arrested in the garden and then taken from there to trial. And he says, glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. The only reason that Jesus wanted to be glorified was because he knew that that would bring glory to God the Father. And it's interesting that the only reason God ever raises up a man is to bring glory to himself. He doesn't do it for the glory of the man. You know, he doesn't need us to be glorified in this world. When he raises us up for different reasons, it's so that we can point to Jesus. It's so that we can point to God the Father. When Joshua took over for Moses, the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 3:7, he says, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I think about different men that have been used of God. They're almost just like Moses, humble men. Humble men that would take the compliments and the kudos and the things that people direct at people and deflect that in some way, redirect that to God the Father. Because that's what Jesus told us to do. Let your light so shine among men that when they see your good works, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. And you think about all the things that Jesus did, the miracles and the wonderful things that he did. Oftentimes when you read about those in the Gospels, right after that you read and the people glorified God. You know, that he did it, even Jesus was able to do it in such a way that people gave glory to God the Father. And that was his purpose. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, speaking about when Solomon was anointed king, and it says, the Lord exalted and magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been seen, or as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And the purpose was is that Solomon would bring glory to God the Father. the only thing that we can glory in is really in Jesus and in his cross. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The only thing that we can brag about is the fact that we're saved. And when we talk about that, what are we pointing to? We're pointing to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us. And so when we glory, it's that we glory in the cross itself. In verse 2, we read, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority and power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he has the power of life and death. You know, Jesus is the only one that could raise himself from the dead. We talk about the dominion of man in this world. And men are able to do incredible things. You know, we've sent people to the moon. We've sent machines to Mars. You know, we've taken killer whales and made them jump through hoops. You know, and we can make all the animals and train them to do all kinds of, you know, interesting things. But we can't take a man and make him truly want to worship something. We can't take a man's heart and change it. Only God can do that. And to me, as much as the power of God is manifest in nature in different ways, the power of God to me is most manifest when I look at changed men. The life of a man would be changed in such a way that he would actually worship God. That the life of a man would be changed that he could take someone that's so hard and cruel and brutal in so many ways and make him into a replica of Jesus. Someone that would love. Someone that would sacrifice of themselves. Someone that would die for his friends or for his family. And only God can do that. Only God can make that change possible in a man's heart. And it's interesting because, you know, Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus himself said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." And we know from what Paul wrote to the Romans, there's this contrast. In Romans 6:23, he says, "But the wages of sin is death." Well, death means eternal separation from God, you know, damnation forever and ever and ever, eternal damnation. And so the result of our sin, the earning of our sin, the wages of it is that. But, key word in the middle of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. To me, this is so cool. John would later write in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That is very plain and simple. It's very clear. You know, if you like bottom line communication, you want to know what the bottom line is? The bottom line is, if you've got Jesus, you've got life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And all we can look forward to from that perspective is eternal damnation. Now, we know that Jesus says that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It makes you think about divine election and you know, our responsibility and things. You know, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And it's interesting because God tells us ahead of time, you know, that those that are the elect, the predestined ones. But it's not predestination in the sense that man doesn't have a choice. Because how do you know, who are the chosen? Well, it's easy. We choose Jesus and we're the chosen. You know, we have that choice. And God knows the choice that we're going to make ahead of time. And he just affirms it in either direction. If we choose Jesus, he affirms that. And if we refuse Jesus, then he affirms that as well. But we still make that choice. And he is faithful. He says that in Matthew 22:14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And that's because men willingly harden their hearts. And, you know, Peter tells us that for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died for all men. When he died on the cross, John 3:16, a verse that we all like to quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That whoever, you know, that's very inclusive. And so the opportunity is there for everyone. It's just unfortunate that not everyone takes advantage of that. In verse 3 we see, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is defined as knowing God the Father. And the word there again is gnosko, and it's that word that speaks of knowing personally, intimately, by experience. It's not, you can't have like a book knowledge of God. You can't have an abstract knowledge of God. You can't kind of, you know, reason it through in your mind in some kind of distant way. It's that personal, living, abiding relationship in Jesus. And Jesus talked a lot about that in John chapter 15. And he explained his desire that we would abide in him, and that he would abide in us. But he talks about also knowing the only true God, because there are many false gods out there. And immediately our minds jump to cults and false religions and those kinds of things. And there's certainly all that kind of stuff out there. But we have to be aware that we don't make God in our own image, that we don't determine what God is, because God is not his name. That's a title. And the God of our lives, the master passion of our lives, the thing that we give ourselves over to and truly worship, isn't always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It isn't always the God of the Bible. I had a friend in the police academy that he had like a 72 Camaro, and it was all cherried out. It had an awesome paint job, had nice rims, great tires. It was just the sweetest looking ride. And when you turned it on, man, you could hear all the four barrels kick in, and it sounded awesome. But he worshiped that car. He would park it off in the farthest corner of the parking lot so no one else could park near him. And on the weekends, he washed that thing, and he waxed that thing, and he got out of his toothbrush, and he cleaned the engine, and he checked the tire pressure, and all of his spare time, all of his adoration, all of his money, everything about this guy went into that car. And as much as he didn't bow down and go, oh, thank you, oh, great, wonderful Camaro, you know, he didn't ask the Camaro, you know, for counsel. He didn't need it. But that's what he worshipped. And we can do the same thing. We can do the same thing with our jobs. We can do the same thing with our family members. We can do the same thing with any other activity or anything that we do. That it's the master passion of our life. What is the master passion of our life? It's what you spend your extra time doing. It's where you go for counsel. It's where you go for comfort. It's where you go for enjoyment. It's what you invest your life into. And a lot of people have false gods in their lives because that's what they invest all these things in. But Jesus is telling us that be careful of that. You know, don't let those things get in the way. We want to worship. Where is eternal life? In the true God, in the true and the living God. And that's what he calls us to. In Isaiah writes in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. That's capital G-O-D. There's a lot of little G-O-Ds running around out there in different places in different ways. And unfortunately, a lot of people are very distracted with that. But Jesus is kind of building up here. He's kind of giving a report of his ministry, and he's explaining where people are and where he is. He says in verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth, and I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Everything that Jesus did, every demonstration of power, pointed to God the Father. And just like I quoted a minute or two ago in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light so shine among men, that when they may see your good works, they would glorify your Father in heaven. In the Apostle Paul, we see an excellent example of a guy that ran hard for the Lord. You know, he finished the race well. As he was writing to Timothy, in his second and last letter to Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. How'd you like to be able to write that to your son, you know, or your daughter, when you know it's maybe a week or two away from you going to go home and be with the Lord? Wouldn't you like to look back and see a legacy of faith a legacy of obedience to the Lord, and to see, you know, like it says, and I think in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And that's what I enjoy most about, at times, about my Christianity. I mean, I'm blown away by the revelations, and I just rejoice in the things the Lord has given me. But when I can look back and I can see my kids doing what I know my kids are supposed to be doing in the Lord, that gives me great joy. But the other end of it, too, is it causes me to pray a lot because I don't see it as much as I want to. I don't think any of us ever do, really. But that's our hope, and that's what we look for. Jesus finished the work. And in that, you know, I think about the example of King Saul. King Saul was instructed at one point to go out and to wipe out the Amalekites. He was told basically to go out there and I want you to take them all out, women, children, old and young, and all their cattle, all their sheep, everything about them, I want it kind of like obliterated. And we know what Saul did. He went out and he killed off most of their army, but he brought back the king. He brought back some others, apparently, and he brought back a bunch of the cattle and stuff. And he tried to disguise his sin with a cloak of spirituality. Oh, I brought it back, you know, to worship you. But the thing is that God is never pleased when we seek to worship him in a manner that he's already said not to. He's never pleased when we try to worship God that's in a way that's contrary to his will. And he laid out specifically how King Saul was to deal with the Amalekites, and he was disobedient. It's interesting that at the end of Saul's life, who's the one putting the knife or the sword into him and killing him, finishing him off? An Amalekite. You know, be sure your sin will find you out and it will come back to you. But it's a hard thing when you see that. It's, I don't know. I watch that and I see that story and I say, Lord, help me not to do that. It's interesting that that Jesus said in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus lived to please God the Father. He lived to be obedient. And the last thing that Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30 was tetelestai, it is finished. You know, Jesus did what God the Father wanted him to do. He completed the mission. And I pray about my own life. I mean, we all have a different, at times, you know, a different ministry, a different purpose in life. God has something for each of us. He's called us all to. And I pray that when I reach the end of my days, that I'll be able to be like Paul or be like Jesus and say, well, Lord, I've done it. I've done what you called me to do. And I just want to please him. In verse 5, we read that, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. He's talking about that heavenly glory, the glory that he had before he came to the earth. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, writing to the Philippians, he said, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, or he emptied himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You know, Jesus did a lot of cool things and a lot of neat miracles, but I think one of the biggest miracles that we've witnessed is the fact that God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, could be contained in the body of a child, of an infant. You think about the glory of God. You think about the creator of this universe, and all that power could be packaged in a little baby that you could hold in your hands. It's like, whoa, Lord, it's too much. And yet, Lord, and yet he humbled himself and he set aside all that to become a man. And while he was still fully God and fully man, you know, just to be able to be contained in human bodies, it's mind-boggling. In verse 6, Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus says that he manifested your name to men. So in John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, you know, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, when He was responding to Philip's question, even said, you know, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the totality of God the Father in Me. Psalm 22, the psalm says, I will declare Your name to my brethren. And the word there for declaring isn't so much that it would be a declaration as much as an illustration. That His life would illustrate who God the Father is. And we're called to do the same thing. You know, we're called to be Christians. And a lot of people think that Christians is more like a club. You know, we have that's a name. That's the name of our club. And we can almost be flippant in that and not acknowledge what it means to be a Christian. And the word itself means to be Christ-like. And that's a challenge for us. I mean, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us and to guide us in that, but also to be a good representation of who Jesus is. Because unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there that claim to be in the club, so to speak, but their behavior is totally contrary to the concept of being Christ-like. And, you know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What he's saying is you're going to be a living, breathing letter, okay, an epistle, of Me to the world. They're going to read you, they're going to read your life, and they're going to get to know Me through you. It's interesting because, you know, in this world there's such darkness and you're just blown away at times by how people, you know, behave in this world. I know for me, I guess because I try to be nice to people in some way in my own flesh, I expect people to be nice back to me. And that's an unrealistic expectation. We'll always be disappointed when we have that mentality. And I've been blown away a few times around, you know, just going to different shops here around town. And you talk to a clerk or someone that's there to, quote unquote, serve you, but they don't have that servant mentality. In fact, they're rude. And you hear them talking to other customers and stuff. And I heard that this week from somebody, and it's like, I wanted to turn right around and make a correction. And my wife kind of, oh, hang on, you know. My wife kind of calmed me down and pointed out the fact that this person is simply living life the way unsaved people live. But it's dramatic, though, because I remember, you know, like I said, I've had the same experience in many different places around town, but I went to the post office a couple of days ago, the one across town over there by Johnsonville Road, and I walked in expecting kind of the usual post office treatment. And I was blown away by how helpful the person behind the counter was to everybody in front of me. And I'm watching with amazement as they say, well, is there anything else I could do to help you? And they were going out of their way to be helpful. And all the stuff. And it's like, wow. And this person I didn't get a chance to talk to her and see if she was a born-again Christian, where she was going to church, and how much, you know, how many chapters of the Bible she's in every day, and all that kind of stuff. But it seemed to me like she had that kind of joy in her life. And you don't see it as much until you see the contrast. It's like when someone wants to display a diamond, they'll almost always put it on black velvet, so that you can see the glistening off the light and all that stuff. But that's what we're to be in this world. Is we're the living love letter of Jesus Christ to this world. Our life is to be in direct contrast with this world. That when they see that difference in us, people will look at us and go, man, I want that in my life. I want that peace. I want that joy. I want that purpose for existing that so many people don't have. And it's sad when you see people that they just go through their lives. They do their jobs, they do whatever they're supposed to do. But it's just kind of like day in, day out. And then what happens at the end? We die. You know, whoever's got the most toys doesn't win. Because there's lots of rich people that lay there on their deathbed wishing they'd done things different. They were never fulfilled. They don't have the joy of the Lord in them. And that's why Jesus talks so much about abiding in Him. That His joy would be in us and that our joy would remain full. And And that's what he wants us to have. And as he's going through this epistle, it's interesting because he's giving us a report card of his ministry. But really, in some ways, it's also a commentary on who we are. In verse 7, we read, "And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." And I like that because it speaks to the faith that he's given us. It speaks to the relationship that we can have with the Father. Because Jesus kept, he said over and over again that they do these things because they don't know the Father. They're in this sin, they're in this denial, they're in this behavior because they don't know the Father. But Jesus is describing that now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They believe me. You know what I mean? We accept the word of God and go, yeah, we believe that. And because we have a relationship with Jesus, that opens up the door that now we can have that relationship with God the Father. And when we understand that the giftings and the things that Jesus spoke of, the words that he said, were actually from the Father, and we take heed to that, and we believe Jesus, we believe in the one that he sent, that's the beginning of that relationship with him. Because then we understand that, you know what, apart from him there is no salvation. We begin to understand that we have to have that relationship with Jesus to have that relationship with the Father. I like what James says, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. And we think about the blessings that we receive in this world and the giftings that we have. Some of you guys are gifted musicians. Some of you are carpenters. Some of you are gifted at whatever your vocation is. But whatever, when it comes back to it, who gave you that gift? Who gave you the ability to use your arms and your hands and your fingers? Who gave you the ability to think, to reason things through? Who gave you the aptitude for whatever your job is or the skill that you exercise? All those things come from God. And when we acknowledge that Jesus was sent from God, that Jesus is the one that, as much as he's God's spokesman, that the words actually came from God, and then we take heed to that and believe it, we give glory to God. And we do the thing he's called us to do, and that's simply to believe in the one that he sent. And that's really what Jesus is talking about. In verse 8 he says, "For I've given them the words which you've given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." In the first part of the verse there, when he says, "I've given them the words which you gave me," the word there is rhema, the right word for the right time. And it's the word aptly applied or rightly applied. It's different than the logos, which is the totality of God's word. But what we're seeing here is the effect of the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Those who gladly received the word of God, they came to life. They understood what life was all about. And that's where we're to be, in that place of gladly receiving the word of God. I like what was described, how the Bereans were described here in Acts 17:11. It says, "These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. And then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They received the word of God with all readiness of mind. They were willing to take it in. But they didn't just sit there like, a bunch of lumps. They, like you guys are doing, they got their Bibles out, they opened them up, and they followed along to make sure that what was being said was accurately what was portrayed by the Lord. Or they went home and they checked their scrolls or whatever they did. But you know what? They engaged their minds in the process. And in doing that, they not only kept track of the fact that whoever was speaking, like me, I'm up here teaching and stuff, and I'm reading through the Word. I encourage you guys to follow along in your Bibles and make sure that what I'm telling you is accurate. Or that if I make a reference or say something, and you go home and you go, he botched that one, I don't have any problem at all with you coming back and, here's what you quoted, and that wasn't accurate. Just the other night, I was at dinner with some friends, and I was in the midst of conversation, and I used the scripture to validate my opinion on something. But what I did was I took two different scriptures and blended them together, and goofed it up, and to make the point. And I was just thinking too fast and going. And the friend that I was talking to, another pastor, stopped the conversation. He goes, hey, don't misquote the Word of God. It's like, you're right. I'm sorry. But I liked it because we're friends, and he didn't let me get away with it. So let's all be friends. You know, none of us should get away with that stuff. But I like this because it says, I've given them your words, which you give me, and they receive them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God working in our lives is important. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 165, you know, let me turn that real fast. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those that love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. And I like that because, you know, we need peace in this world. We need understanding. But there are so many things out there that want to cause us to stumble. And also in Psalm 119, verse, I think, 105, it says, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we're walking through this life, this darkened life, there's all kinds of junk to trip on. There's all kinds of false religions and beliefs and doctrines and behaviors and you name it, all the stuff that's out there. The enemy put it out there to trip us up. But you know what? When you shine a big old light on it and you can see it real clear, then you go, oh, don't fall in that pit or walk around that thing or whatever. And it's like God putting up caution tape everywhere and guiding us by his word, because that's what his word's intended to be in our lives. Now, as we go through this chapter, something that the Lord really just kind of blew me away with was I got a whole different perspective on the chapter as a whole. I'm going through this thing and I'm thinking, okay, it's like a report card on Jesus' ministry, which it is. He's giving an account. But the Lord brought to my recollection Hebrews 9:27. It says, you know, it's given unto man once to die and then the judgment. And that there's other scriptures that talk about, like what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. He's talking to an unbelieving audience. He's talking to the religious leaders. But he says, but I say unto you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And what he's saying is that, you know, there is a time of judgment coming, and we look at different kinds of judgment. There's the white throne judgment in the book of Revelation. And that's the resurrection of the dead that are brought forth, and they're judged because they refuse to believe in Jesus. But there's also what's called the Bema Seat judgment, and that's described in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and also a little bit in 1 Corinthians 3. And that's the judgment of believers, okay? The works of the believers is a better way to put it. And because our sins have already been judged on Calvary, we're not going to be judged for our sins. But the works that we do in the name of Jesus, for Jesus, and it's what Paul talks about, that, you know, all our good works are going to pass through the fire. And the wood, the hay, the stubble, it's all going to be burned up. The only thing that's going to come out of that is the things that are solid, the gold and the silver. And it's the rewards of the believers after, you know, everything we do. You know, when God sifts through our motives and sifts through the thing. I mean, if there was a machine that can, like, you know, they talk about the security at the airports, those x-ray machines that look at you like a sonogram or something like that, and they can tell if you've got like a paper clip, you know, and there's all kinds of controversy about what they can see and what they can't see. Can you imagine if you walked through the door this morning and you entered into this area, and all your thoughts, all your intentions, your heart, everything was on public display? I don't think there'd be anybody in this room, myself included. I'd be down in the basement, you know, preaching to myself. But that's what God's word does in our life, and it reveals all these things if we allow it to. And that's why God really wants us to live a transparent life. But my point is that there's a coming time of judgment where we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our ministry, for our lives. And it's, again, it's not the sin. It's the things we've done for the Lord, supposedly. And we're going to receive rewards for that, you know, crowns in heaven or whatever. And eventually, we throw those crowns down at the feet of the Lord. But as I'm going through this, I like what Jesus is saying. He said, you know, I have given them this, I've done that. But he includes us in those statements. Look back. Verse 6, you know, I've manifested your name, you know, to the men whom you give me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about the believers. And then verse 8, you know, for I've given to them the words which you gave to me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The thing that just kind of blew me away this morning as I was meditating in this is that Jesus isn't just talking about his ministry. He's talking about us. Jesus is testifying to the Father that we've done the thing the Father wanted us to do. That we've received Jesus, we've received his testimony, and we're doing the things he wants us to do. When I think about my works being judged at the Bema seat and the rewards I'm going to get, I keep thinking I'm not going to get anything. I'm going to get a lump of coal in my stocking because all the things I've done or sought to do, I had motives. I wanted to please people or I wanted to look good or whatever, you know, and how much of that's really going to come down to it was really motivated by love for Jesus. You know, my crown, it's going to look silly. It's going to be about this big, you know, and I have to get tweezers to pull it off and throw it at Jesus at his feet. But as I read this, Jesus is testifying that we've already done the thing that he wants us to do. We're already successful. I mean, as he goes through all these different things, look at how often he connects us to him and him to us. We're already getting crowns. We've already done those things. I mean, I don't know. You guys understand what I'm saying? For me, this is so cool because he's doing all the work. What do? We just believe. And he's giving account for himself, but he's also giving account for us. And there's no better advocate than Jesus the righteous, than Jesus our Lord. And I'm just enjoying, I'm enjoying it too much maybe. But in verse 9, moving on a little bit, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. It can almost kind of sound confusing, though, that I'm yours, they're yours, back and forth, all that kind of stuff. But what it kind of comes down to is that Jesus is saying that he's going to pray for those that are alive in him. When I was young, my mom passed away when she was 36. And I was 18 at the time. And being a practicing Catholic or semi-practicing Catholic, I was taught that you pray for those that have died and they're in purgatory. And so I would pray for my mom that she'd get out of purgatory and go to heaven. I also prayed for my grandparents who died before them. You know, and I was praying, Lord, you know, bless my grandfather, Grandpa George, and all these different people. And I was I'm praying for the dead, not knowing that I'm not supposed to pray for the dead. But I did that for years as a practicing Catholic. And then when I got saved, it was explained to me that no, you don't pray for the dead because they're in God's hands, and you trust the Lord. He's already taken care of their case, if you will, and he's made a decision about where they're going, into heaven or to hell. And to try and change that is to try and pray against God's will. So I stopped doing that. I didn't really understand why. I just, you know, okay, that sounds makes sense, and so I stopped. But as I read this, we read here that who's Jesus praying for? I pray for them, the ones that believe in the previous verses. It says, I do not pray for the world, okay, but for those whom you've given me, but not for the world. Not for the ones that are dead in their sin. Not the ones that are never going to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's like, wow. Because to me, this is, again, it's part of my own experience with the Lord, my own personal relationship with him. The Lord's affirmed another practice in my own life. But you think about the Mormons. I won't pick on them too much, but the bottom line is the Mormons are really into praying for the dead. They're really into the genealogy and finding out who's where and when and all this kind of junk. But they also, they worship the god Moroni, the god of the dead. And that's where their prayers are going. But Jesus says, I don't pray for them. I pray for the ones that you've given me. In verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus is standing there in front of the disciples saying he's no longer in the world, but they can see him. They can touch him. You go, hold it, where are we? And what he's doing is he's praying almost in a prophetic sense. Jesus is the only one that can talk about things in the future as though it's the past, because he's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And he's speaking in a prophetic sense, because he knows that just in a couple hours he's going to go to the cross. In a few hours he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to descend to the lower parts of hell, and he's going to lead captivity free, and in 3 days he'll be resurrected and he'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's incredible that Jesus can speak this in front of his disciples, and I don't think they got it. But we can, because we've got the totality of God's word here right in front of us. He's speaking in a prophetic sense, but he also uses that phrase, Holy Father. And when he says Holy Father, what he's saying, the word holy there means to be set apart, to be perfect, to be pure. And God is the only one that we can hook that word up to. I mean, I can say holy cow, but it's not perfect and pure and holy and all those kind of things. God is the only one that is perfect and pure. And he says, I'm going to keep them, how? Through your name. In Proverbs, we read that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're saved. The name of Jesus is a strong tower. In Acts, we read, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I've heard testimonies about different men that in their darkness of despair, the places where they ended up through drug abuse or a thousand other things, and they got to the point where they're almost like insane. And the only thing that they could remember, the only sane thought they could have, was to speak the name of Jesus. And as they kept speaking the name of Jesus and began to cry out to Jesus, that Jesus met them there and restored their sanity to them. We hear about a revival that's taking place in the nation of Iran. And as much as their government and sponsors terrorism and all these kind of things, there are people there that have, you can't just get a Bible there. You can't just go to the corner church and hang out and worship God. But there are people there that, for different reasons, all of a sudden they're having visions of Jesus. They're having, the Holy Spirit puts it on their heart and says, go talk to this person. And as they go, follow directions, they go around here and there and nowhere, they end up talking to a person who has a Bible, and it will lead them to the Lord. And it isn't because they were in God's Word. It's because God was already working sovereignly in their own lives. But it's always the image of Jesus. It's always the name of Jesus that brings them to this place. And to me, there is power in the name of Jesus. And we read in verse 12 that, so while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. How do you keep somebody in the name of Jesus? How does God keep us? And the way people are kept in the name of Jesus is to bring Jesus into every conversation, to bring Jesus into every activity. And, Jesus himself, as he was teaching, as he was, leading and guiding his disciples, he was always speaking about God the Father. He was always speaking about God's word and God's will. And I believe that we can do the same thing in our own lives, in our own, with our own family, with everyone that is around us. It's hard. My family doesn't want to be around me because they know that what they're going to hear about is Jesus. They know that one way or the other, no matter where the conversation's going, I'm looking for a way to bring Jesus into it. And they don't want to hear it, so I don't see my family much. But you know what? With my wife and I, and my kids, and when we're with you guys, having fellowship and stuff, what are we talking about? That's my desire, is that we would talk about the things of the Lord, that we would keep each other in the name of Jesus, that we would constantly be speaking the name of Jesus and speaking his word. It's more than just fellowship. It's life. It's not just how we operate in our club. It's that we would have that constant infusion of Jesus into our life. Because what goes in will come out. And what goes in does affect the system. And that's where we live. I like what when God spoke to Moses and to Aaron about how to be a blessing to the children of Israel. He gave them Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26. And you guys recognize this because I pray this prayer over you guys every week. But he says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you.'" But the Lord is the one that's going to do the keeping. You ever get disappointed with your own performance as a Christian? You ever look at yourself and just go, "Man, if I was God, I would, you know, send me to Mars or something." And if it was dependent on us and our performance, we'd all be toast. There isn't any of us, myself included, that could ever be good enough. But God is the one that says he will keep us. He's the one that will do that. Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." God is the one that's going to keep us. He's going to keep us in that place of abiding in him if we're just willing. Isaiah also writes in Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Don't you want to be kept in that place of peace? I've been in situations and stuff in law enforcement and different things where just the whole world is just spinning. It's so chaotic and just crazy. And it's standing, and I feel like I'm in the eye of the storm. I felt like at times when there were guys literally bleeding and dying and gunfire and all kinds of stuff going on. And I just felt like God kept me. And right in the middle, and I could watch it and I could think, okay, what to do next? And, you know, because when you panic, when you're like, you know, and doing the Gumby run, and, like I'm running down the street, and you just don't have a clue, that's not peace. You don't ever look at people like that. "Will you help me make a decision? Will you counsel me?" You don't look at people like that. You go to people that, like, in the middle of the storm, they're just gliding right through. And that's the peace of God. Not that the storms don't come. Not that the challenges aren't there. But that the peace of God working in a person becomes evident after a while. And you can know it yourself. I've seen my life falling apart. And I thought, "Lord, what are you doing?" But the minute I say, "Lord," he reminds me what he's doing. He says, "I'm working a good work in you, even though you can't see it right now." I go, "Okay, Lord." And he helps me just to relax and to let him do that work. In verse 13, Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus talked about that back in John chapter 15. You know, he wanted us to abide in him, and he would abide in us. Why? That we would have his joy, and that our joy would be overflowing. We can't have joy in this world, really, unless we're in the presence of Jesus, unless we're abiding in him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist, speaking of the Messiah, wrote in Psalm 45, verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And that's when people look at us and go, "How can you be so happy in the middle of yuck?" And you got to wonder, you look at people, how can they be so happy when things are just yuck? Well, the reason is because happiness is different than joy, and the world thinks that happiness and joy are the same thing. But you can have joy in your heart and being in very difficult circumstances. Because happiness depends on our circumstances, where joy depends on our relationship with the Lord. Joy is dependent on our relationship with him, because he is steady. He is faithful. He is always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we can have that joy always. Happiness comes and goes. I mean, the sanctuary is warm. We're happy. Sanctuary is cold. We're happy. Sanctuary is cold. Oh, I'm not happy. I mean, I don't know. I messed that up. But anyway, you get the gist of it. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and this word here now is logos, the totality of God's word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The world has and will hate God's word. It's the difference between light and dark. You know, we shouldn't have any expectation. You ever watch people, you're sharing with somebody, and you mention the Bible, you mention Jesus, you mention the scripture, and it's like their head pops up on a little thing, spins around a couple times, and shrieks. I mean, I've watched people that just completely came unglued because you mentioned Jesus. Because there's power in the name. I remember being a non-believer. I remember being even a marginal baby believer that didn't know the word. And people would come around me that just exuded the love of God and began to quote scripture and talk about church and fellowship and what the Holy Spirit's doing in their lives. I went like, ooh, please, get away. Too bright. Turn it down. Throw a blanket on them. Throw a blanket on me. Kill me. Just get me out of here. And it's difficult, you know, when you know a brother and sister that's in willful sin and they know you love Jesus, all of a sudden, where'd they go? You don't see them anymore because they don't want to be around the light. Because what's the light do? It exposes sin. It exposes darkness. Light and dark can't be comfortable together. I told this story previously, and not this service, but another time, I think. But as a cop, you used to go to these big parties, and you'd break up these parties in the middle of the night and stuff. And you'd have a little house, 1,100 square foot house with 200 or 300 people in it. And so you'd go shut it down. And as the people would disgorge from the house, you'd have 2 or 3 people sitting in the front yard. They'd be listless, moving around. Sometimes they'd be yelling stuff or whatever. But you got to get them out of there. You can't just let them have their party now in the front yard. And so we'd turn on a spotlight on a police car. And you'd turn on real bright, and you'd put it off to one side. And as you put it off to one side, all the people would always begin to walk away from the light. So you'd move the light a little more. And they'd move more, and they'd move a little more, and they move. And basically, you're herding people like cattle using light. And it's fun to watch. But the biblical application to this is, when we're in sin, we don't want the light in our lives. And it's only when we're willing to say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, and we embrace the light. And we say, Lord, shine your light in my life. Reveal those things. Help me to repent of it and to get rid of it. Lord, you take it away. But we're not naturally drawn to the light because it's painful and it's ugly. Again, if all of the internal workings of our hearts and our minds were exposed here today, we'd all either be thrown up or heading for the door because it's a hard thing. But God wants us to walk in the light as He is in the light, because light and dark cannot coexist. In verse 16, we read that they are not of the world just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, they're not of the world just as Jesus isn't of the world. Jesus he lived a sanctified and a consecrated life. He was peculiar. And as we seek to live our lives in a sanctified and a consecrated way, the world is going to think that we're peculiar as well, that we're strange. How many of your relatives think that you're over the edge because you go to church more than, once a month? Or, heaven forbid, you go twice a week, or way over the edge, if you find another study to go to. I mean, my family thinks we're insane. And it's because we're peculiar to them. But that's how the world's going to react. And you know what? That's okay. I'd rather side with my Lord Jesus than side with the world. So we're sanctified. We're consecrated. And in verse 17, it's, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The difference between us and the world is simply the word of God. And Jesus said, I'm going to wash you you're washed by the word which I've spoken to you. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, in joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God will get into the deepest little nook or cranny, the place where you just don't want it to be. And it'll separate what's good and what's bad. And sometimes that's a painful process. But it's a needed process. God will work that out in our lives. And think about God's word being a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Our motives, the intents of our heart, are judged in comparison to God's word. There are those few times when I can rejoice and go, wow, what I did, what I thought was really in alignment with God's word. Thank you, Jesus. But there are those other times when I look at my actions and my thoughts and kind of go, oh, Lord, I missed that one. But I'd never know in a million years that I missed it unless I compared it to something. And the standard is Jesus. The standard is his word. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. It's interesting that God so loved his son that he sent his, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, right? God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus then turns around and sends the disciples out. He says, go into all the world. And then the disciples send the disciples, who send more disciples, who send more disciples. And here we are. We're called to be sent out into the world. And we're to bear the message of light and life. In the aftermath of the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, the battleship Utah had been sunk in Pearl Harbor. And there were all these compartments that were sealed off. And apparently there was a bunch of sailors that were trapped underwater in these compartments waiting to be rescued. And they used Morse code with their wrenches and were tapping out, dot, 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 whatever they were saying. And what they were actually saying is, help, we're here. Is there any hope? And the guys above were working feverishly to try and rescue them, but they didn't have the technology that we have today. And they could not send back that there was hope because they didn't know if they could get them or not. Eventually, actually, those men perished. But that's a model of what this world is. This world doesn't even know that they're perishing. You know, the guys that sank on that battleship, they had a sudden reality check. Man, we're in danger. We're in big trouble. We need help. And sometimes the Lord lets our lives crash and burn so that we'll look and go, wow, I'm in trouble. I need help. But who are they going to reach out to? You know, unfortunately, there are so many different cults and weirdo things out there that a lot of people reach out to the wrong life raft, to the wrong lifeline. And we need to be the light and the salt in this world so that people will know where to go. And they're not going to really come to us. We're just going to point them to Jesus, right? But that's the hope, the only hope this world has is Jesus. We're to be the lifeline to the world in that sense. In verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed to make the Gentiles obedient. You know, he's not going to teach, he's not going to send a message that he himself hasn't already partaken of and believed in. And why would the world believe our testimony if we aren't believing the testimony that we're presenting? In other words, if we're not walking the walk and talking the talk and making it all consistent, why should the world believe us? And that's what Paul is saying. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself become disqualified. He was very careful of that his behavior and his actions matched what he said. That was the strength and the beauty of the way our Lord Jesus taught his disciples and the people all around him. That every word he ever said was consistent with everything he did. That there was no hypocrisy of saying one thing and doing something else. There was an absolute unity of character and mind and purpose. And that's what gave Jesus such incredible authority as he was speaking the word of God. And that's what we're called to. That our actions would be consistent with what we preach. And that's what will impact the world when they see that truth being lived out. In verse 20 he says, I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's kind of like that great commission that Jesus is already praying for those that we would talk to, that are going to believe because we've shared the gospel with people. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 13, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's what we're called to be. We're being sent out. In verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's interesting because this is something you can look at individually, like we'll be one with the Lord, you know, have that abiding relationship. But it's also that we could all in some way be one because we're all Christian brothers and sisters. I mean, corporately. Think about all the different denominations and all the division that's out there in the body of Christ. I don't think God intended that we would have all these different, you know, that we would separate the arms from the legs and have a torso laying over here. He intended that we'd be a body fitly joined together and that we could serve him in unity and in love. And there is room for, you know, I don't think that Calvary Chapel is the only church that's right on, if you will, with the Lord. But I also think that there's room for stylistic difference. I mean, some people can be ministered to in a more liturgical sense where they have to have maybe the choir with the robes or a more formalized church service, a way of presenting the Word of God, a way of worshiping God. And that's just how they're wired and designed, and God's okay with that. As long as they're teaching the Word of God, as long as they're, you know, doing it the way, you know, according to the Bible, then that's okay. But, you know, there's some things that are just so far out there that it's like you can't join yourself to that. But I guess what I'm getting at is, you know, what the psalmist is about, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And just because someone's in a different church or even in a different denomination doesn't mean that we have to be separate from them. It doesn't mean that we can't join with them in some things, whether it's prayer or if we're going to do a real Bible study or something like that, or just to worship the Lord. Because we're supposed to be worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can agree on some of those basic things, we don't have to argue about all the little things. I honestly don't know if I could continue going to the local pastors' meetings if I didn't have an ability, by the grace of God, to say, here's what we agree on. We agree on Jesus. You know, we agree on prayer and some of these really basic things. But if you get right into it about what we disagree on, it's like, don't worry about that. You know, I'm not going to argue about every little thing. I want to talk about Jesus. And when you talk about Jesus, everything else seems like it works out. Well, moving on just a little bit. Verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me, that they may be perfect or complete, mature. We know that Timothy received a letter from Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what he's saying is, you know, that part of that process is the unity that we have with Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, I'm in them, you're in me, so that means we're all together. If God the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us, that means that the Father is in us. And it's kind of a neat thing where we're not just abiding in Jesus, but we're also abiding in God the Father. Now, in verse 24, we read, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. I like this verse because Jesus declares two things. One, that he wants to be with us, and he wants us to be able to see his glory. In John 14, we read that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And I was really just blown away this morning as we're sitting here worshiping the Lord, and we were singing that song from Psalm 27:4, where, you know, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Do you realize as we're singing that song this morning that we're affirming the prayer that Jesus prayed? That this is his desire. And they're saying, "No, Lord, that's our desire." And it's like he prays this prayer that we could be with him, that we could see his glory. And we're saying, "Lord, I just want to be in your house. And I want to behold your glory." And there's nothing quite like being in the will of God. And as you're worshiping God, coming to the surprise conclusion, like, whoa, we're singing the will of God. We're praying the will of God in our lives. And when I realized that this morning, it was just like, wow, because I didn't talk to Sherry about what worship we're going to do. I never do. I trust the Holy Spirit will work it out in her to bring it out and all that kind of stuff. And isn't it amazing how he does? And this makes it pretty obvious today. But for me, it's just like, wow, Lord, we have the same desire. And when our will is in conformity with his will be done. Verse 25, Jesus says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you love me with may be in them and I in them." I like this when Jesus says, "O righteous Father," he started out earlier in verse 1 by just saying Father. And then in verse 11 he says, "Holy Father." And here he says, "Righteous Father." And what's happening is he's communicating with the Lord, is, and it happens to us in prayer, where we're just kind of like focused on God, and we're trying to get in deep with him, and pretty quick we begin going through his attributes, and how wonderful he is, and how awesome he is. And it's like, well, and you see Jesus kind of getting caught up in the same thing. You know, "Father, oh righteous Father, oh glorious Father, oh wonderful Father." And it's like, whoa. I mean, God is so glorious that even God gets caught up in it. And that's where we need to be. And it's interesting that Jesus refers to God as, you know, "O righteous Father." He's the only one that is righteous. I mean, we have his imputed righteousness given to us. Adam and Eve weren't righteous. They were innocent until they succumbed to temptation. Righteousness is the maintaining of innocence in the presence of temptation. And only God can do that. Only God has done that. And that's why we can say, "O righteous Father." And it says, "The world has not known you, but," contrast, "I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." Again, we're included in what he's saying. "And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them." That his love, his revelation, will abide in us. Jesus told us in John 13:35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." People will see a difference in us if we let the love of God that's already in us come out and be expressed according to his will to the people all around us. That will radically change not only us, as we see the power of God working through us, but it'll blow people away. It'll blow people away in such a way that all they want to do, again, is please him and grow to know who he is. Isn't that cool? Father God, you're so cool. Well, I haven't read that in the book. I just came to that conclusion, Lord, that you are cool. And Father, you're worthy of any and all compliments that we could give you. You're worthy of any and all worship that we could offer to you. You alone are wise. You alone are good. Father, you're faithful and you're true and your word is true. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus who lived the perfect life. We thank you for our Lord Jesus that could give testimony that he completed the work that you sent him to do. And that he's given us the word that you spoke to him, Lord, and you've helped us by the power of your Spirit to receive it. Help us, Lord, to receive it and to do it, to please you in it, Father, and just to relax and let you do what you want to do through us. Father God, we love you so much, and we want you to be glorified. Please, Lord, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.